Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. After the reading of our text here, Frank, would you come and lead us in prayer for the ministry of the Word? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure, to the measure of the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Frank, would you come, please?
Let's pray, brother. Dear Father, we are overflowing in our hearts with thankfulness to you for this gathering around your scriptures, this day of thanksgiving. Our thoughts cannot but go to all that you have done for us poor sinners. And as we focus on this passage that speaks of your provision, of the organization, of the thoughtfulness that you've had in so many details, Lord, that we may be built up to be your people, that your gospel would go forth to those who lived in darkness, that they too may see a great light, and their lives be transformed and brought into order and brought into a place of being finally relieved from that sting of death, which is sin, to eternal safety. We thank you, Lord, and we pray that as we focus on this passage, that our hearts would latch on, our minds would be informed, that we, Lord, may live in the constraint of your love. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This morning we pick up again our study of the Word of God in the book of Ephesians. This is a series that was begun back on February 9th, 2006. And as we have been away in recent weeks due to my sickness and then the trip for ministry to Texas, it will be good for us to review something of the landscape of this section here of Ephesians. We have moved from the primarily doctrinal emphasis of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians to that therefore of Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And in this section, Paul is underscoring the top of his list, more important than the family evidently, at least first in his list, is this matter of unity within the church of Jesus Christ. It is in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 that we see the necessity of unity, that we are to be those endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have seen something of the essential graces with all, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We have seen something of the basis of unity. Unity is not just something that is devoid of doctrinal truth. Quite the contrary. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there is a significant amount of truth around which we gather as a people of God. And when we observe further that verse 4 emphasizes God the Holy Spirit, and verse 5 emphasizes Jesus Christ as God, and verse 6 emphasizes God the Father, then we see that there is doctrine that is interwoven even to this statement of our basis of unity. But then in verses 7 through 16, it's not only unity, but it is unity amidst diversity. Unity amidst a diversity of gifts. For here in verse 7, we see that there are individuals who receive gifts. We find on that there is, in verse 8, the picture of the giving of these gifts. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the great warrior who had descended, came to earth, fought that spiritual battle, and then as the great victor returns with the general and all of the spoils from his battle, and of those spoils, he then gives out to individuals within the church to promote growth within the church. Then we find in verse 11 that there were those extraordinary gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists. And then as well, we saw in a later study the ordinary enduring gifts of pastors and teachers. And notice with me there in verse 12, the threefold purpose of these ordinary gifts: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then most recently, a few weeks ago, we saw verse 13 and considered how we as a local church need to be a church that is going somewhere. And where we are going is to a place of spiritual advancement, a place of maturity. See it there in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in this destination in our church life, there is to be an embrace of faith and an intense knowledge of the Son of God. There is to be conformity to the mature manhood, and there is to be an arrival at the prudence that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice with me in verse 14 and 15 that the apostle is saying that, all right, that is where we are going. We're getting out there to that perfect man. We're getting out there to be mature like the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? There are some things that we need to do in order to get to that place of maturity. And the first thing that he says in verse 14 is that there is something negative, something that we need to avoid, that we should no longer be children. And then in verse 15, there is the positive aspect, but speaking or doing the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. So we understand we need to be going somewhere as a church. And the Apostle Paul understands, the Apostle Paul lays out for us to understand that a gathering of the people of God is not only about evangelism. It's not only about worship. There is a complexity that is involved in church life. But very explicitly in this section of Scripture, we are told that one of the reasons why the church, why individuals are left here on earth, is that we may come together and we may grow, we may mature into that perfect man who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice with me then verse 14. Progress in this journey requires that we avoid something. It requires that we avoid a childish instability. A childish instability. Notice with me Roman numeral 1. Attaining maturity by avoiding childishness in understanding. Verse 14, the first part of it, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And first of all, here in verse 14, we have immaturity portrayed by childishness. Paul very graciously includes himself amidst the children, amidst the we, that we should no longer be children. We're all vulnerable to it, he says. But he contrasts the child with what he has just said in verse 13. So verse 14, we want to avoid childishness. But what is it back there in verse 13 that he has just said? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the fully mature man. So we're going to become one fully mature man. But where we are now and what we need to avoid is something of our own childishness, of being children. Children are wonderful. There are many strengths. And there are some aspects of our character that we could wish that we could just get back to something of a childish simplicity. On the other hand, Paul is using the term child here in a derogatory way. He's using it to point out that there is a lack of experience and a lack of knowledge. In much the same way as the scriptures elsewhere would speak, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So there is a mature man in Christ, and there are those who are but babes in Christ. What the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And you need to move from being a baby who can only deal with milk to a place of maturity. So in a child, there is necessarily, they've not been around very long, there is necessarily a lack of knowledge and a lack of experience, a lack of understanding, and therefore a lack of perception as to what really needs to be done. Listen to Dr. MacArthur. Oftentimes, this term refers to one who cannot yet speak. These are in constant danger of falling prey to every new religious fad or novel interpretation of Scripture that comes along. Having no thorough knowledge of God's Word, they are tossed here and there by the waves of popular sentiment because they are not anchored in God's truth. They are subject to every sort of counterfeit truth, humanistic, cultic, pagan, demonic, or whatever. Now notice with me as we pass from this word something of the plurality here when we speak of the plural when we speak of children. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. And some would suggest that a part of childish immaturity is that I'm a child and you're a child and you're a child and everybody is separate and we are distinct and we are being isolated from one another. But the great goal of the Christian church is that we come, in the language of verse 13, to that one perfect, mature man. That a part of the maturing process is that I not be like that little child in the nursery that is grabbing hold and saying, mine, mine. But rather we begin to think in terms of our Father who art in heaven. Well, first of all, then, A, immaturity is portrayed by childishness or by children. Secondly, B, immaturity portrayed by children at sea. Here it is, the middle part of verse 14, no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Here is the instability and the confusion of being thrown around by the waves. So now we're not only looking at a child, but we're looking at a child. Let's put him in a boat at least. It's a small little boat, just the right size of boat for a little child. But here he is in his small little dinghy, and there was a storm at sea. And the word here is the word that is used in Isaiah 57 in that Greek translation, But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So the picture here is of a little child in their little boat, hardly bigger than an inner tube. And it may be okay and it may be fine while everything is calm. But once the storm comes up and they're tossed to and fro and they haven't gotten a clue now which direction they need to go. But then further we find in the second word that is used here concerning the storm at sea, there is the instability and confusion of being carried around by the waves. The one word tossed about, the next word is that of literally of carrying about from one place to another. It's a word that is used in Mark 6 in verse 54. When they hear that Jesus is in the area and they know that Jesus is healing, there is this effort on the part of the people that they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard that Jesus was. So here's a sick one, get him on his bed, and we're going to carry him over here. He's not going to do anything in it. And in a similar way, we've got the child in his little dinghy, hardly bigger than an inner tube. And the waves are tossing him about, and the waves are carrying him wherever the waves want to take him. It's a picture of instability and of confusion. But then thirdly, we have this picture is further developed. It is immature, not only portrayed by the children at sea, but now thirdly, see, immaturity portrayed by children at sea driven by winds. The picture is developed. No longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The wind of doctrine agitates the seas on which we live. But then notice with me that it is every wind of doctrine. And in this sin-cursed world, it is rare that the seas are calm for any length of time. The doctrine, the word here for teaching is the broad word, but obviously here it means every wind of doctrine that comes in, every bad teaching that comes in, and it upsets this one who is not stable in the faith, and it carries this one away who is not anchored in the truth, and there is confusion and there is instability. You see, Paul is concerned about our growth in grace, isn't he? Paul is concerned about our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not merely that we get saved and then we go through and learn something of the Romans Road for evangelism, and then the rest of our days is sharing the Romans Road and say, yeah, evangelism is to be there. But Paul is looking for a church to move from the independence and the separation of a child who thinks in terms of mine to something of the mature, the perfect man as we are united into one. We must avoid being children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And if you think that's bad, notice with me then, if you're offended by the first part of the verse, it gets worse. Roman numeral 2. Attaining maturity by avoiding deceitful false teachers. Attaining maturity by avoiding deceitful false teachers. Here, the latter part of verse 14. These false teachers are, first of all, they are marked by a calculating trickery. See it there in the text. No longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Oh, he is such a nice man. She is such a nice girl. It's hard for me to believe that there could be any danger here. Again, Dr. MacArthur writes, the verb here, cubeia, you can hear, cube. This is the term from which we get cube, and was used of dice playing. Just as today the dice were often loaded or otherwise manipulated by professional gamblers to their own advantage. The term for dice therefore became synonymous with dishonest trickery of any sort. Here's the kind of individual that babe in Christ is dealing with. Why do I need to read my Bible? Why do I need to attend the worship of God, where a central part of the worship of God is the teaching of the Word of God? Well, because by nature, even as believers, we are still babes, and there's the danger of us being tossed to and fro, of us being carried around by circumstances, and in our naivety as children, and in our gullibility as children, we are not aware that there are people offering to help us. Hey, you want some stability there, kid? Come on over here. And we are not aware that there could be trickery involved. But what's the word that is used? It's the word of dice. It's the word of the loaded dice. It's the word of a cunning, of a craftiness. And so Paul is saying, come on, you need to grow. You need to be exposed to the truth. Because, face it, there are these kinds of individuals who will come and seek to influence those who are professors of the true religion. I don't know about you, but I don't think that I would really want to come up onto a street corner and, you know, the signs all over me, green, naive. Maybe he's got some money in his wallet. And they're playing dice there, or they're bouncing the penny. You know, there's some sort of way that they're going to take advantage of me by their skills. In the same way that I'm not particularly inclined to go into a place of gambling and say, oh, that wheel is going around, that I want 21 or I want 13 or whatever, because I just have a sneaking suspicion that somebody's got a foot pedal and a brake on that wheel. Those places are not going out of business because people are winning all of the money. And this is what is being said here. There are individuals who are like the professional gambler. Hear it again. The apostle shows how false teaching wields its particular power, acting like a cautious and dexterous gambler, and winning by dishonesty without being suspected of it. Oh, she is such a nice person. Oh, he smiles so pleasantly. How could anything harmful come from this individual? Well, your great-great-granddaddy, the Apostle Paul, is saying, wake up, kid. You're in danger of being tossed here on the seas and the winds of doctrine blowing you around to wherever, and you need to be aware that there is a calculating trickery that's going on. Secondly, B, these false teachers are marked by a calculating craftiness. A calculating craftiness by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness. In the cunning craftiness. Here is the word that simply, literally would mean every work, but it came to have a sense of cunning or craftiness or trickery. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:19. God, speaking through Paul, says of himself, or Paul speaks of God, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he, God, catches them in their own craftiness. I'm going to outsmart God. I'm going to live for myself, and then at the end of my days, I'm going to repent and get, and this is what I'm going to do. And God says, yeah, they're so smart, they're so cunning, they're so crafty, I'll catch them in it. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We don't come and say, well, if I teach this word, I can have this emotional response, and then we're going to bring this in, and then we're going to have this music come along, and all of this is calculated with my crafty plan. Here's the end result that we want. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil's agents take up the devil's methods. There is this craftiness, there is this calculating cunning. But then thirdly, see, the false teacher is marked by a calculating scheming, by a calculated scheming. And you're saying, Pastor Mitch, your headings sound very similar. You've got a calculating trickery, you've got a calculating craftiness, and you've got a calculating scheming. All sounds pretty much the same. And some of these words, it's the only time that they appear in the New Testament. And so Paul is saying, you've got to watch out for these guys because they're like this, they're like this, and they're like this. Thirdly, see, marked by a calculating scheming. Here is the word from which we get our word method. Method comes from methodeia. It's the word that is used in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, against the methods, against the schemes of the devil. No doubt it has reference to a planned, subtle, systematized error. This guy seems to be so nice. He may be. But he may also be a slippery fellow. And that's what Paul is teaching us. But then fourthly, D, the verse concludes by this descriptive factor. These are marked by a departure from truth. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And the word here for plotting is the word for error. It's a word used in 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And error, this particular word, has the idea of departure, of wandering from the truth. And Paul is not really concerned as to whether or not an individual self-consciously starts out and says, oh, here's the truth, I don't want to be with the truth anymore, so I'm going to make a deliberate decision to walk away from the truth. There, I'm over here. Or if an individual has been near the truth or in the truth and maybe does not make a self-conscious decision to go away from it, but they simply get lost and they wander away from it. That's really not Paul's concern at this point. But here's his concern. There you are as a relative new Christian. You're a babe in Christ. You're being tossed to and fro. And the wind is blowing and it's carrying you over here and carrying you over there. And if you're not anchored in the Word of God, you are vulnerable to these tricky, cunning, scheming individuals who are intent on bringing you away from the truth. So it doesn't really matter whether or not they smile all the time while they are talking to you. That which matters is where the truth is. One of those last winter when Nancy and I were sick with one of those 24-hour bugs, and we were well enough on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon to watch the television preachers. I wouldn't say that it was the most sanctifying use of the Lord's day, but for me and my situation, it was beneficial. And to see one who has over 30,000 people come on a Sunday, two services, 16,000 they're able to see at each time, for him to go through some 20 minutes or more of his exposition, standing there with the Bible in his hand, he didn't really need the Bible, except for the camera, and all the while smiling, as he's talking about meeting with God in the morning. And as you meet with God, I suggest that you, and on he goes, and in the course of that 20 plus minutes, there was not one reference from Scripture. Not one. There wasn't one time of opening that Bible that he was carrying around so people could see that he was holding a Bible. These people are dangerous. You can't simply go, well, he smiled at me. He's a nice guy. You see where Paul draws the line? Where is he in relationship to truth? If he's wandered away from the truth, then he is not to be your spiritual advisor. That brings us, Roman numeral 3, to the major lessons. The major lessons from our text. Recognize our vulnerability to instability. Our vulnerability to instability. Take with me a brief case study in the life of the Apostle Peter. We have it there in Matthew 14 and verse 28. Jesus is coming, walking on the seas. And they are afraid. And then Peter waxes bold and he says, Lord, command that I may come to you. If Jesus tells me to do it, he's going to give me the strength and the power to walk on the water. And so that's why I need him to give me the command. Jesus gives him the command and he starts walking on the water. And then moments later, seeing that the sea was boisterous, he cries out saying, Lord, save me. Now what happened? Started out in one direction in his thinking and his disposition and in his faith. And before very long, he was headed in a different direction. We have it there in Matthew 16. Those wonderful words of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's not but a few verses later when he pulls Jesus aside and he says, No, Jesus, don't you be talking about going to the cross. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Starts out one direction and then he gets blown over to another direction. We have it in John 13 in verse 37. Peter said to him at the Last Supper, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And it's a matter of hours later than the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. I'll die for you. I don't know who you are. Galatians 2 and verse 11, Peter, when he had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood into his face because he was to be blamed. There was some instability going on in Peter. For before certain men came from James, from the church down in Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. I've seen the vision from heaven. I know that Gentiles are to be included in the gospel. I see that they are to be baptized and received into the church. I see that that wall of demarcation of Jew and Gentile, they're all made one in Christ, Ephesians 2. But then we have, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when those men from Jerusalem came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. I can eat with you Gentiles. I can't eat with you Gentiles. Since we have such a record of the vacillations in the life of Peter, we better not conclude, oh, that was Peter. That was Peter before the effusion of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, Galatians 2 was after. Still struggled with it. And you and I may struggle with it. And Paul is telling us we need to be aware of the seas that are tossing and carrying us about, and the winds of doctrine that are coming, and these tricky, crafty, deceitful individuals who have moved away from the truth. One of the old commentators summarizes Some rebound from rationalism only to go off into mysticism. From one extreme of legalism, some recoil to the furthest verge of antinomianism. They go from a system of all their do's and don'ts, and they get tired of that, frustrated with that, throw it off, and they run off anti-law. Some have gradually moved from Calvinism to Unitarianism. Those who have gone from a robust theological understanding of biblical Calvinism, of biblical Protestantism, and then have moved into Unitarianism where they don't even believe that Jesus is God. He's naming names, but I've passed over them. They're not names that you and I would likely recognize. Others move from a form of Protestantism to popish pietism and superstition. And sadly, haven't we seen that in our own lifetime? Where there are individuals who seem to start out in this direction, for whatever reason, their anchor was not there. And their little dinghy gets moved and carried away, and where's the wind going to take them? That's the issue. The issue is not where is their anchor going to hook and going to hold them. So first of all, the major lessons, recognize our vulnerability to instability. But then secondly, recognize the prevalence of error in our day. The prevalence of error in our day. Liberalism came into the church, nearly 100 years ago. Rank unbelief dressed up in pious language, using the language of the Bible, but devoid of the meaning of the Bible. Resurrection means, the mystery of the resurrection, and it's talking about springtime, and it's talking about the reviving that comes into this world. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, no. Bible language without Bible meaning. To the point that there can be a chasm in controversy where a mainline denomination is debating at their General Assembly as to whether or not ministers need to believe in the deity of Christ in order to be ministers. What? Liberalism. Feminism comes to the church, redefining biblical roles. We're going to syncretize the ungodly roots of feminism that speaks of the mutant little male and the golden age. Now, the biblical feminists, I'm not suggesting they believe this. But they take that stuff and they're going to join it together with biblical teaching within the church. The winds of doctrine. Every wind. It's coming from all over the place. 15 years ago, the New Age movement hit the church. I hardly get the books read on that, and there's something else that's around. The end of the world is going to be 1994, or thereabouts. Just let me recheck the calculations. There's no more place for the church and the purposes of God, so quit going to the church. And then the emerging church appears, where we need to radically redo the way that we do church in order to adopt, in order to win the postmodern man. Quit preaching and share a narrative. Give up doctrine and emote. Identify with sinners. So it's a cool thing for you to be known as the cussing pastor, the cussing preacher. And this is how we're going to get a hearing among the postmoderns. Dr. MacArthur writes, "In the history of the church, no group of believers has fallen into more foolishness in the name of Christianity than as much of the church today. Despite our unprecedented education, sophistication, freedom, and access to God's word and sound Christian teaching, it seems that every religious huckster can find a ready hearing and financial support among God's people. The number of foolish, misdirected, corrupt, and even heretical leaders to whom many church members willingly give their money and allegiance is astounding and heartbreaking. He goes on to say that this is largely to blame on an easy believism gospel and an almost contentless message. Get you in your little dinghy? Got you in your little dinghy? That's all my work is to do. Now I got to move on and get somebody else in their little dinghy. With no thought of getting that individual anchored to biblical truth so they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Dr. MacArthur goes on to say something is amiss when the family is dominated by our children. And we look around in our society and say, you know, you bit your tongue and didn't say it in their presence, but, you know, then you end up saying to someone close to you, man, those two little brats run that family. They speak and mom and dad jump. And you know there's something wrong with that. Dr. MacArthur takes that analogy and says something is similarly wrong in our churches when the children of the church, the spiritually immature, are found among its influential teachers and leaders. We want to recognize the prevalence of error in our day. Our vulnerability to instability. Peter was into it. How can we assure that we won't be into it? The prevalence of error. And then thirdly, recognize this is C. Recognize the importance of truth for God's church. The truth for the church. One has written of our day, this is the age of sermonettes, and sermonettes produce Christianettes. Another has written, the appetite for serious preaching has virtually disappeared among many Christians who are content to have their fascinations with themselves encouraged from the pulpit and are extremely resistant to any preaching that confronts or contradicts this self-absorption. So say whatever you want to say as long as it makes me feel good. Now, these quotes come from a chapter on the importance of expository preaching in a biblically ordered church. This is where the substance and the structure of the sermon is to be derived from the text of the Bible. Let's look at what we're doing here this morning. Avoiding childish immaturity. Now, if you were a pastor, if you were the preacher, and you were just picking texts that you thought would excite people and encourage people, do you think you would pick Ephesians 4 and verse 14? Don't think I would either. But if you believe that from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, it is a record of God's testimony of what He has breathed out and what He wants to say to His people, then it's appropriate for us to consider a text like this. First Timothy 3, the church is to be the ground and the pillar of the truth. First Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul said, you know, I'm not there as soon as I would like to be, but till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Our Lord prayed, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We've got to have the truth. Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. There was that word concerning the transfiguration, but now we've got the prophetic word made certain. And so we plant ourselves in that more certain word. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there was no light in them. Brethren, there's the danger that we can be in our little dinghy, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And Paul says the solution is not to be found as, well, who's nice? Who smiles the most while he's preaching? It says the answer is truth. And you see that in the next verse, verse 15. But speak the truth in love. And it's not just talking about being honest with one another. You speak of the stuff of God's mind, and that's going to sanctify you. But then fourthly, D, as we close this morning, recognize the importance of truth for the non-Christian. Well, I'm not a believer. Well, truth is important for you. Truth is important for you because you need to know who God is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. Well, who is that God? And you see what Paul does there in Acts 17 on Mars Hill as he's preaching there to those who pride themselves in their understanding. He says, you got a statue over here to the unknown God. But it's obvious to me, looking at all your other statues, you're concerned that you missed somebody. And I'm here to tell you, yeah, you did miss somebody. Let me tell you about that somebody that you missed. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Your Creator. That's the unknown God. You need to have dealings with Him. So if you're not a Christian, you need to know who God is. If you're not a Christian, you need to know what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Couldn't be much plainer than that, could it? Sin is going against God's law. And Paul wrote, for now we know, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here's God's righteous standard, and if you've ever told a lie, you're in trouble in the day of judgment. Here is God's righteous standard, and if you've ever dishonored your parents, you're in trouble in the day of judgment. You need to know what sin is. If you've ever had an impure thought, you're in trouble. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of God's wrath. Here's a holy God, there's you with your sin, here's Jesus Christ, and God put Him on the cross and hit Him with the hammer of His justice so that we could live. You need to know how to respond to God. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Can you believe that? That's foolishness. No, it's biblical truth. It appeared as foolishness in the first century and it's foolishness to the modern man as well. But this is what you've got to do if you're going to respond in a saving way. Believe from the heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You need the Word of God because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, brethren, here we are, Ephesians 4, verse 14, probably a text that would not make it to the top 200 list of any of us, of a text that I would like to preach on or I would like to hear preached. But it's a text that Paul thought was important. And he says, here's what the church needs to be. There's the destination, the unity of the faith. That's very important. There's a place for evangelism. There's a place for worship. There's a place for being anchored in the Word of God. And if you're going to come there, you've got to do the negative. Avoid the childishness in our understanding. And then we got to do the positive. Do and speak the truth of God. Let's pray. Father, it is humbling for us to put ourselves in that little dinghy that's being tossed to and fro by the winds. by every wind of doctrine. It helps us a little bit to see something of the vacillations of even the great Apostle Peter. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to humbly look at ourselves. We pray that you would help us to evaluate how much of your truth we really understand, how anchored we are, whether or not we really believe that there are individuals whose business seems to be to go around and, as with playing with loaded dice, seek to find those that they may entice and pull away from the truth. We pray, O God, that you would be pleased to anchor our understandings to your truth. We pray that we would be those who are convinced that every word of the Scriptures is a word that you have breathed out and that you have breathed it out for our profit, so that everything that we need to know to take us through all of life is found from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance that you will use your word to mature us, to sanctify us, and for the assurance that you will use your word to bring about faith in the hearts of the unbeliever. Lord, do this great work as well. Make this room to be a birthing room where one will say, I am not right with the God who has made me. And I know that God has been offended by my life and I have not rightly responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy on my soul. Lord, we pray for your salvation to come. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen.